Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery, an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skilfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, or better, he fashioneth their hearts individually. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. We were singing in our last hymn, I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and in all the world around me, I see his loving care. That seems to tune in with what I have in mind. Last week we looked at the subject of the will of God. Today I have in mind the providence of God. Now the psalm divides itself up, as I see it, into the following sections. Verses 1 to 3 give us the praise of God. 4 to 9, the power of God. 10 to 19, the providence of God. And 20 to 22, the protection of God. I want to concentrate particularly on the third section, the providence of God. What do we mean by providence? We mean God's care over and control of his universe. It is not chaos, although sometimes man forms a chaos and makes it chaotic. It's not chaos because we read in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that God has said that there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and these shall not cease, nor will day and night. So there is order in the world. It's not chaotic. Neither is it chance, or luck, or fortune. Because a verse in Proverbs tells us this, the lot, and casting lots would be regarded as the most chancy thing imaginable, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So he controls that too. Nor is it blind fate, because God has not left himself without a witness, in that he did good, sending us rain from heaven and giving us fruitful seasons. I'd like to think then of the providence of God under three headings. First of all, in nature. Secondly, in history. And thirdly, in experience, personal experience. First of all, in nature. That can be divided up into inanimate nature and animate nature. First of all, inanimate nature. What we might call natural circumstances. We know that God gave man food when he created man. There were trees there and shrubs and herbs which were good for him to eat, those bearing seed and fruit. When we come to the time of Noah, he adds meat as part of the diet. And so God has made provision for man, whom he's created, to be supported by the food which grows from the earth. And it's noticeable too that no matter how evil man may be, God has made his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and his reign on the just and on the unjust. And so we read in the fifth verse of our psalm, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He's good to all creatures that he has made. That's the natural aspect. Let's think of the supernatural aspect. Sometimes God intervenes in the way of judgment or in the way of salvation, in these two different approaches. First of all, in judgment, he caused the windows of heaven to open. He opened the fountains of the great deep in the days of Noah and caused the great deluge which swept away mankind, apart from those who were protected in the ark, 8 souls in all. He also sent fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain because of their wickedness. He caused the earth to open its mouth and swallow Korah and his followers because they rebelled against Moses and in doing so against God. And the walls of Jericho toppled at his command, as in instructions, when the trumpets were blown on the final day of March. Then, of course, we think of the plagues of Egypt when God intervened and showed his power to Pharaoh. Sometimes in our insurance policies, we may find in small writing the phrase, acts of God. That is to say, when they cannot trace it to any human agency, whatever accident has happened, they say an act of God. Now, we know that God sometimes permits Satan to have a certain amount of liberty. This is illustrated very clearly in the instance of Job. When you remember, fire came down from heaven as a result of Satan's activity upon the sheep that belonged to Job. He lost all his flocks. And then we find also a wind blew on the house where all his family were gathered, and there was none left to tell the tale except a messenger who came with the sad news. So God permits Satan to have a certain amount of liberty. But it's interesting to notice, in the case of Job, that the Lord said, first of all, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth. He was a man of whom God approved. And yet, to such a man, a godly man like Job, there was suffering, extreme indeed, such as few people, if any, are called upon, apart from the Lord himself. And I believe the book of Job is there to show us and to prepare the Jews for the fact that sometimes the righteous suffer, and it's in the plan of God that it should be so. But we know that at the end, Job was greatly blessed by God, much greater than if these sufferings had not come upon him. More about that later. Well, first of all, we have God's action in judgment, but we also have his actions in salvation. He has control of the elements in that respect too. Did he not dry up the Red Sea and the River Jordan to allow his people to escape and enter into the promised land? Did he not bring water from the rock and send manna down from heaven to provide for his people? And we know that prayer can affect these matters too. In the Epistle of James, we read that Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and for 3.5 years there was a drought, and he prayed again, and the rain came. How wonderful the power of prayer when it's in the will of God. Well, these are inanimate. Let's think of the animate nature we have around us. God made provision for the people of Israel when they found the manna was loathing to their taste. They did not find any delight in the manna. And we read in one of the Psalms, God gave them their desire, that is for flesh to eat, but sent leanness to their souls. If we persevere or persist in asking God for something we would be better not to have, sometimes God may give us it to teach us a lesson. And so these people wanted some meat to eat. God brought the quails in great abundance. And there they were around the camp, easy to catch and kill, and of course, eat. And God's judgment came upon them because of their attitude to the manna. We think also of the ravens that God commanded to bring food to Elijah. God is in control of the fowls of the air as well. We think of the fish of the sea. Peter was asked to cast in a hook, and out came fish with a coin in its mouth to pay the shekel for the temple tax. And so God is in control of nature. We might say he's got the whole world in his hand. And in our psalm we read, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine, as in the days of Elijah." But of course, as we look around us today, we recognize that something has happened to nature. The entry of sin has not only affected humanity, it's affected the beast and the beasts of the field and the birds as well. Because we see around us nature red in tooth and claw, preying upon one another. But there's a day coming, we're told, when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The whole creation is groaning at the moment, but that groan is going to cease. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, young, lying and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. What a beautiful picture of millennial days. God is also in control of life and death. It seemed impossible for Sarah to have a child. Indeed, she laughed at the very idea. But God's promise was fulfilled. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And he can give life where life seems impossible. And of course, he can also take away life. The psalmist says, "My times are in thy hand." And Job himself said, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He bowed to what God had done in his family. What lessons then can we derive from this contemplation of God in nature? I would suggest, first of all, praise to God. He is a God who provides for his creatures. And our first verse said, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Secondly, I would suggest humility as another lesson. We read in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" After contemplating the sun, moon and stars on the heavens, the work of his fingers, what is man? Well, the psalm goes on to tell us, of course, that God has exalted man, has elevated him to have dominion. We know, of course, that that scepter of dominion has fallen from his fingers when sin entered, but there's the last Adam who is going to regain, indeed has now in his hand, the scepter of all power in heaven and in earth. So we can learn to praise God, we can learn to be humble, remembering that we are merely flesh, that our lifespan is so short. Nevertheless, we can also have faith, and that's the third point I'd like to bring out. Faith in God's provision. Matthew chapter 6 tells us that the Lord Jesus pointed to the fowls of the air and said, "They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them." And he pointed to the lilies of the field, the flowers of the field. "They don't toil and they don't spin, yet look how clothed they are with the perfection that God gives them." And if he cares for the inanimate, then surely he'll care for the man that he has made, mankind. Let's think then, secondly, of God's providence in history. Communists regard history as a struggle of the classes. Christians regard history as his story, because Christ is behind history. Three great events in human history are, first of all, the creation of man, the making of Adam. Secondly, the entry into this world of the second man, the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation. Thirdly, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are three great events in the history of man. And each of them had a period of preparation. Before Adam was put in the garden, there was a garden for him to be put into, obviously. God had prepared a place for him. And in the days to come, indeed, even now, we seem to be seeing signs that the Lord is coming again. Preparation for that. We'll not go into that in this particular service. Easter Conference is devoted to that aspect. But I want to think of the preparation for the incarnation. How God is in control of history. There's an interesting verse in Acts chapter 17 where we read that God has made of one all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. And he has determined the times before appointed. That's history. And the bounds of their habitation. That's geography. So God has history and geography in his control. Where the nation's frontiers or borders will be, and the great eras in history, God is in control of it all. He chose a man called Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he had a purpose in doing that. He was to be the father of the faithful. He chose a nation, the nation of Israel. And we read concerning the nation of Israel in Psalm 105, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. So they occupied a very special place in God's thoughts. Think of how God has cared for the nation of Israel up to the present day. Think of other nations which have disappeared from history. Where, for example, are the Babylonians, the Medes, the Hittites, the Etruscans, the Incas, the Mayas? All these ancient civilizations disappeared. They've either been absorbed or they've died out. But the Jews, who have been more persecuted, I think, than any other nation in the world, is still with us today, thus fulfilling God's purposes for Israel. We can see an example of how God can intervene and prevent enemies from destroying his people. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 6, where the king of Syria time and time again had tried to trap the army of Israel. Eventually he has a suspicion that there must be a spy who's giving information to his enemy, the king of Israel. But one of the people who were there in his committee said, oh no, none of us is for the king of Israel. Elisha, the prophet, telleth the king of Israel the words thou speakest in thy bedchamber. There is nothing hid from the Lord. And the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. So God revealed to the prophet Elisha what the enemy were intending to do, and so they were able to take avoiding action. As Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God is in control. But let's think again of the incarnation, of the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus, and eventually the propagation of the gospel. Did God make preparations for that? I believe he did. He chose three nations in particular to do that. First Israel, second Greece, and third Rome. These three nations have had a greater effect on our civilization than perhaps any others. First of all, Israel. They had been dispersed, as God said would happen if they disobeyed his word. They were scattered all round the Mediterranean area and in other parts as well. But where they were dispersed, they built synagogues. You can see how important that was for the spread of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, when he arrived in a place and knew there was a synagogue there, made a beeline for the synagogue, because it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile that the gospel is to be preached. So God had, as it were, prepared the stage by having all those places for the apostles to go to with the gospel. The very moment of history. Polytheism, Messiah who would come. And all this helped to prepare the way for the gospel and the coming of Christ. Secondly, Greece. The Greek language was spoken. It was the lingua franca around the Mediterranean area. So it was possible to be understood in just about every part of the Roman Empire. And also, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, what's called the Septuagint version. And therefore that was to hand too, and they could use the words of the Old Testament to point out that this Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the one who was foretold in the Old Testament.
of whom speaketh the prophet thus, said the Ethiopian eunuch, of himself or some other man? And we read that Philip, beginning at the same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. That was the key to the prophecies of the Old Testament. So the Greeks with their one language, the Jews with their one God, and the Romans with their one empire, their one emperor. So powerful was the emperor that he was regarded as a god. A person with such power over so many countries must be divine. And they actually built temples to him and worshipped his image. Rome had its great empire. No need of passports to get from one country to another. You see how useful that was. And these great Roman roads that they made, so often well made, and some of them still with us today. After all those centuries, we see parts of Roman roads still. Those roads which echoed to the tramp of the legions were soon to bear the feet of those who were to publish the good tidings of the gospel of peace. It enabled people to get quickly from one place to another. All this was the stage being set. Israel had played their part. Greece played their part. Rome played their part. The fullness of time had come. God sent his son. When I was a little boy at school, I remember my history teacher saying, Jesus was born before his time. Well, I knew what she meant. He was a way in advance of any one of his time. But she was wrong. It was at the right time that he came. When God intended it should happen. Well, we see also God's providence in persecution coming to the church. They were all hanging about Jerusalem and Judea. And the Lord had said, you have to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So he sent persecution. He allowed that to happen. And the disciples were scattered. But where they were scattered, those different places, they heard the gospel too. All part of God's plan. The gospel was eventually brought to the shores of the continent of Europe, and from there it's gone out to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, what lesson can we learn from the fact that God is in control of history? Why, simply this, he's our God, and if God be for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. But finally, and briefly, experience. God's providence and experience. My, we could spend a long time telling personally of what we've seen in God's providence for ourselves. But let's think of Joseph. In Genesis 45, he says this, be not grieved, he's speaking to his brothers who had treated him so badly, sold him into Egypt. Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me. Think of that. He saw it all as God's plan. God did send me before you to preserve life. He saw the purpose in it. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Isn't that a wonderful way to see events? He might have complained about all his suffering, thrown into prison when he was perfectly innocent of the crime. But God was with him. And that made all the difference. God was with him. Think of Paul languishing in the prison too, writing his letter to the Philippians. The things which have happened unto me, don't worry about me, he's saying. All this experience I'm having in prison has fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I'm reaching people I couldn't have reached otherwise. These Roman guards that are looking after me, I tell them about the Lord. Do we seize opportunities like that? Even when things are not so good for us, physically. But some people might say, well, if God is in control, why do the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? So often this happens, doesn't it? Well, there's no short answer to that. We know that God is long-suffering, and so he gives men as long as he possibly can to repent of their sins. And in addition, the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, compared to an eternity of bliss, which we look forward to. Suffering, of course, may be our own fault. The thief that hung on the cross said, we deserve what we're getting, but this man's done nothing amiss. We're only being punished for our crimes. He recognized the justice of his penalty. But suffering may be the proof of Father's love, God the Father. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Sometimes it's discipline. It's sometimes a proof of a godly life, because all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes it's so that we might experience God in a new and deeper way. Paul three times asked that the thorn in his flesh should be removed. God eventually said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And when Paul thought about it, I'm sure he thought something like this: "Well, Lord, if I can experience your grace in a greater measure, I'm willing to keep this thorn in the flesh, if I can have that." Perhaps not everyone would be able to say that, but Paul was prepared for that, prepared to accept it. And looking into the future as well as the present, Paul says this: "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He had weighed it all up. This short life we're here on earth, and years and eternity, countless ages in eternity. There's no comparison. And so he speaks about his light affliction. We wouldn't call his afflictions very light if you read 2 Corinthians. Some terrible experiences he passed through. But he says they're light compared to the eternal weight of glory. The sufferings of this present time, he says in the Epistle to the Romans, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let me finish by quoting a verse from A.T. Pearson: "Nothing happens accidental. All that man ascribes to chance, choice of God has first determined. Nothing can escape his glance. Man proposes, God disposes. All things his design fulfill. Every human wrath unconscious serves to execute his will."